let me read all of the psalm tonight, but I'll only be preaching on the first 18 verses. Psalm 68. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. God shall arise, his enemies shall be scattered, and those who hate him shall flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so you shall drive them away. As wax melts before fire, so the wicked shall perish before God. But the righteous shall be glad. They shall exult before God. They shall be jubilant with joy. Sing to God. Sing praises to his name. Lift up a song to him who rides through the deserts. His name is the Lord. Exult before him. Father of the fatherless and protector of the widows is God in his holy habitation. God settles the solitary in a home. He leads out the prisoners to prosperity, but the rebellious dwell in a parched land. O God, when you went out before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, the earth quaked, the heavens poured down rain before God, the one of Sinai, before God, the God of Israel. Rain in abundance, O God, you shed abroad. You restored your inheritance as it languished. Your flock found a dwelling in it. In your goodness, O God, you provided for the needy. The Lord gives the word. The women who announce the news are a great host. The kings of the armies, they flee. They flee. The women at home divide the spoil, though you men lie among the sheepfolds. The wings of a dove covered with silver, his pinions with shimmering gold. When the Almighty scatters kings there, let snow fall on Zalmon. O mountain of God, mountain of Bashan, O many-peaked mountain, mountain of Bashan, why do you look with hatred, O many-peaked mountain, at the mount that God desired for his abode? Yes, where the Lord will dwell forever. The chariots of God are twice 10,000, thousand upon thousands. The Lord is among them. Sinai is now in the sanctuary. You ascended on high, leading hosts of captives in your train, and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there. Blessed be the Lord, who daily bears us up. God is our salvation. Our God is a God of salvation, and to God, the Lord, belong deliverances from death. But God will strike the heads of his enemies, the hairy crown of him who walks in his guilty ways. The Lord said, I will bring them back from Bashan. I will bring them back from the depths of the sea, that you may strike your feet in their blood, that the tongues of your dogs may have their portion from the foe. Your procession is seen, O God, the procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary. The singers in front, the musicians last, between them virgins playing tambourines. Bless God in the great congregation, the Lord, O you who are of Israel's fountain. There is Benjamin, the least of them, in the lead, the princes of Judah in their throng, the princes of Zebulun, the princes of Naphtali. Summon your power, O God, the power, O God, by which you have worked for us. Because of your temple at Jerusalem, kings shall bear gifts to you. Rebuke the beasts that dwell among the reeds, the herd of bulls with the calves of the peoples. Trample underfoot those who lust after tribute. Scatter the peoples who delight in war. Nobles shall come from Egypt. Cush shall hasten to stretch out her hands to God. O kingdoms of the earth, sing to God. Sing praises to the Lord. To him who rides in the heavens, the ancient heavens. Behold, he sends out his voice, his mighty voice. Ascribe power to God, whose majesty is over Israel, and whose power is in the skies. Awesome is God from his sanctuary, the God of Israel. He is the one who gives power and strength to his people. Blessed be God. The word of the Lord for us tonight. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we give you thanks for this word, for the encouragement we have of your victory over all of your enemies, and for the salvation of your people. We pray, Lord, that we would come to you tonight humbly and receive this word from you, that you would see, that you would show your salvation to us in this, and that you would encourage us in living faithfully to you in Christ. We ask this that Christ might be glorified. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. I've read this psalm before, you know, a number of times, and it's been in some ways one that has kind of like gone over my head until I've actually looked at it more closely. But one of the things that I saw in many of the commentators that spoke on this was how many have not known what to do with it. Some have called this psalm a collection of titles from a hymn book. You know, when you go to the back of your hymn book and you start looking through and you see the different titles that are there, some have assumed that this psalm is kind of like that as well, because they haven't seen a real progression or a connection between ideas. And I frankly, after having looked at them more closely, can't see where they get this from. There is a progression in the psalm. The first 18 verses, I think, very clearly show God on the move. God saving His people and bringing them to a place of sanctuary, bringing them to a place of safety. And then the last verses, 19 and following, is God where He's dwelling, and the people responding to God and praying to God that God would continue His rule from there among all the peoples and make His name known. So I don't see it as the confusing or the difficult jumble of things that a lot of commentators have seen this in. There is a progression of ideas, a way even in these first 18 verses that we look at tonight, that God is identified and that God shows how He's making Himself known to His people. There are five really headings to this. First, verses 1 to 3, let God arise. Second, in verses 4 to 6, God delivers from bondage. Verses 7 to 10 is the third point, God provides for His own. Verses 11 to 14 are the fourth point, the Lord conquers His enemies. And verses 15 to 18, God ascends on high. So I think that follows pretty logically and shows us the connection in all of this. God is acting to save His people. But the context of this is where it's a little iffy, but I think it's evocative in that you have in verse 1 a quote, really, adapted from Numbers 10:35. Numbers 10:35 tells us that whenever the ark set out, Moses said, "Arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you." Which is exactly what verse 1 is for us. So what this has to do with, and this is what some have argued for, and I think there's some wisdom to it, that this psalm was written as the ark was being brought into Jerusalem. It had been held in various places over time, but finally as God began to solidify the kingdom under David, and God revealed the place where the temple would be built, the ark was finally able to be brought into Jerusalem. And it's easy to see this song being written and being sung as the crowds of people, as the Levites and the priests, as the king and his family, and all the people of Israel were going along with this ark. And as they followed along with the ark on its way to Jerusalem, recited for themselves, sang for themselves, the saving acts of God in bringing them to this place, in conquering their enemies, and bringing them out of Egypt, and providing homes and safety and provision for them, and finally, in giving the ark a place to rest. But of course, the point of it is not the ark having a place to rest. It's God being made known, and God revealing Himself in a particular time and in a particular place. A place where God would be approached, where God would be known to dwell, and God to be approached then through the sacrifices that would later be performed as the temple was built, but the sacrifice was carried on while the ark was there as well. In all of this, God was being shown and being revealed as God who enters into the life of His people, a God who is accessible, a God who is known, a God who is present and steady and reliable for His own, and progresses through the lives of His people, brings them to the place of safety, brings them to a place of security. Verses 1 to 3 then, we have this this intimation that this has to do with the movement of the ark from one man's home into Jerusalem itself. But it's also, because it refers back to Numbers, it reminds us that the power of Israel, and through Israel, the power of the church, doesn't lie in us. It lies in God. Let God arise, and let your enemies be scattered. This is what God does. The victory that Moses knew, the safety that they knew in being delivered from Egypt, had nothing to do with them and their power. It had everything to do with what God had done. The plagues that came upon Egypt, that awful tenth plague, the death of the firstborn, the Red Sea being parted and coming upon the Egyptian army. All of this, beyond what any man could imagine, or certainly beyond what any man could do, but God had done this. And as the camp breaks and people set out, And God says, "Arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered." They were the generation who saw the enemies scattered and destroyed. They knew what God would do for His own, what God would do for His people. And so it's very easy to understand the rest of verses 1 and 2. God has triumphed over His enemies. Those who would harm the apple of God's eye, those who would do harm to His people, He will come to them and He will give them a recompense for their sin, for their rebellion. And they will not stand against Him. They have no strength. His enemies shall be scattered. Those who hate Him shall flee before Him. Hatred will do no good. You know, when people are in a fight or in a struggle, you know, they get angry. And anger seems to give them a certain amount of power. Able to adrenalize them and make them fight harder than what they normally would. Or desperation might. The hatred that the enemies of God feel against God and against His people, however, will do them no good in their fight against God. It will come to nothing. Like smoke is driven away, so God will drive them away. When I was living in Oregon 25 and 30 years ago, summertime would come, and we'd have to clear out the grass fields. Rather than try to bale up the straw and sell it, it was much easier and better for the fields if we would burn everything that was left behind. All the stalks and the chaff, the stubble and all of that. And so we'd wait for the right days for the state to give us the okay when the wind conditions were right. And we'd go around these 100-acre fields with a tank truck to spray the fence rows down first. And then with torch trucks to light the field and light it on fire. And you see the smoke rise up in the air. Just an awesome, awesome sight. But you can see the fire burn out and then the smoke just would be blown away. It would just dissipate. But while it's burning, it's an awesome sight. And it's dangerous. But in the end, it would burn out and come to nothing. So the enemies of God, as they rail against God, make a horrendous noise. And the danger is real. But the victory is assured. They'll burn out. And they'll just drift away like smoke. Think of candles melting in the heat. And so the strength of the enemies becomes like wax that's melting. I thought of a biblical example of not so much of wax melting, but of God's enemies just being scattered by Him. Think of Gideon's experience in Judges 7. When he kept rising, when God calls him to be a judge, to deliver His people, and he comes up with an army, and God pares the army down, till finally there are 300. And the battle plan is just, you know, it's brilliant strategy. Any army, any general will be proud to come up with this. Take torches and take pots, crash the pots together, shout, and raise up the torches. That's what Gideon was told to do. That's what he did. And the armies were in such confusion that they just ran away. It wasn't of man that this happened. It was because God had decreed it to be. God gives the victory. God is powerful over His enemies. But for those who are not His enemies, for those of us who are His friends, we lift up God in these times. We exalt Him. We shout with joy. We are jubilant with joy before Him because we've seen what God has done. Now, when we read the righteous, of course, we need to understand what this means. We're not talking about the self-righteous. We're not talking about those who are wise in their own eyes, who are good in the pride of their own conceits, but who recognize their sinfulness and their smallness before God and commit their way to Him and trust in Him for life, for deliverance and salvation. Who humble themselves and accept His plans for battle, just as Gideon did. Who went forward thinking, perhaps, this cannot work, but God says it will, so I will do it His way. And I'll trust myself to Him to bring this end about that He wants. Who turn away from their own works, turn away from their own wisdom, and simply rely on God and know that whatever God commands will come to pass because God is God over everything. And His enemies cannot stand against Him. Verses 4 and 6, it's God who delivers from bondage. Now I have to say that the titles for verses 4 and 6 and 7 and 10 are a little... The material in these verses kind of bleed together a little bit. But just for the sake of organization, trying to concentrate on one theme from each one. But the overall theme for both is God's deliverance of His people from Sinai. His taking them through the wilderness. And you see in each of these two stanzas, each of these two sections, a particular aspect of God being magnified and brought out, but also the similar aspect of His deliverance of His people being brought out. In verse 4, we're told to sing praises to God. Praise who the one who is the Lord of the wilderness, the one who brings His people through the desert. Now, to them, there had to be only one wilderness. It's the wilderness of Sinai. The 38 years that were spent wandering in there, that God provided for them. In the one of the last phrases of stanza 4, the word Lord is Yahweh, the name He gave to Moses. So that's one clue that this is talking about God in relationship to those 38 years in the wilderness. Secondly, the translation that we have, to Him who rides through the deserts. Again, what great desert would there have been in their memory but the wilderness years, the wilderness of Sinai that they were taken through. This is God who is Lord over all of this. You know, none of us want to live in a wilderness. None of us want to go there, and if we do, we foolishly think perhaps that we can survive on our own. But look at how God dealt with His people. They knew from His care and His love of them that He provided for them. The manna for 38 years, water from rocks, logs being thrown into pools of water and making the water drinkable. It's God who was the Lord of all of this. God who led them and God who was with them in all of this as well. It's God who also delivers and defends the weak. Father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in His holy habitation. Maybe not so much thinking of the wilderness here, but it's true that this is the character of God. He looks at orphans. He looks at widows. And as bad as it is now for widows and orphans to survive, how much worse even then? Who was looking out for them? The Old Testament is full of commands to judges to judge justly and to make sure that widows and orphans are taken care of. But how many actually follow through with that? There were provisions in the law made for those who were poor to be able to glean from the corners of the fields. This was given by God, so they would have some way of being protected, some way of providing for themselves. But it's God who does this. And in our sinfulness, we think sometimes, well, if God was so good, why are we put through these things? Why does God allow these things to happen? We might think that because God allows orphans to be fatherless and allows women to suffer the loss of their husbands, that God must not care, that God is not involved. But again, verse 4 says, He's a father and a protector in His holy habitation. He's in heaven. And people would say, well, He's in heaven, therefore He doesn't care. He doesn't act. What good is He? He's up there and we're down here. But the Scriptures tell us that God is in His holy habitation and He sees. And He acts. He provides for His people and provides protection to those who are weak. God is a just judge as well. In verse 6, now His justice is expressed in giving a blessing to the lonely, to the exiles, to the sojourners, to those who would commit themselves to God and come in from the outside, to those who would take the mark of circumcision upon themselves and unite them to God, unite themselves to God's people. He would give them a place, a home, a place of belonging. He would look at the exiles. I think that's what the prisoners is referring to there. The exiles, those who've been cast away. He leads them to safety and security as well. Those who commit themselves to God, those who acknowledge their inability and their weakness and their frailty, who unite themselves with the God of Israel, He gives mercy to and grace to. But the rebellious, those who deny Him, and I would think even the rebellious among His people, who make the show of faith, but show by their sin that they are not of His, He leaves out in the desert. He punishes them. They will live where there is no water. They will live where there is no food. They will eventually suffer and die because of their sin, because of their rebellion. All this is because that God delivers from bondage those who he has called to be his own. And to be delivered from bondage is to recognize the goodness of God, to come to him and to give him thanks. But to be delivered from bondage and then not recognize the hand of the one who brought you out of this, what can there really be but in the end judgment for ingratitude and for thanklessness? God is this kind of God who delivers. But that brings us to the point of recognizing how good He is and responding in faith and love toward Him. Verses 7 to 10 continues on with this theme of Sinai, where I think with the idea of seeing how God provides for His own. Oh God, when you went out before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, here are the people being led by God. He is with them in the midst of this. Remember the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night? When it would move, they would move. When it would stop, they would stop. And they would not leave until the pillar led them along in a new way or further along the road. This is God who was with them. And it was a reminder to them and to us that He is with them in their difficulty. In a real sense, and we see this more clearly in Christ, we see God commiserating with us. Jesus becomes man. The second person of the Trinity, eternal God, takes on human flesh and lives among us. And so He's born. He has to be cleaned and swaddled after His birth. He has to be fed and nurtured. He grows up a sinless man with sinful parents and sinful brothers and sisters. And yet in all that, doesn't sin. He comes to an awareness of his calling and his duty before God. And when he takes that upon himself, when it's time for him to begin his ministry, he finds not open arms and adoring crowds and people waiting to hear every word that comes from God, but misunderstanding and rejection. We're reminded by this that God commiserates with us. He understands what our troubles are. It's not that he had to learn and so therefore he became man. He already knew. This is a lesson for us to know that we can't say, God, you don't know. God, you don't care. God has only walked a mile in my shoes. Jesus didn't just walk a mile in our shoes. He died our death for us. God understands us. And we can come to Him knowing that we'll be heard, knowing that we'll be loved. Of course, as you're going through the wilderness, as Israel did, you may not always respond properly to God's leadings and God's commands. And sometimes a difficult journey becomes even more difficult because of your sin. And this is what Israel discovered. That 38 years was, at one level, unnecessary for them, because they had simply obeyed God when they were brought to the land of promise and had gone in based on His promise. They would have been, in a sense, home free. But because they looked at the troubles and the reports of the land and saw that it was too great for them, and therefore believed it was too great for God to deal with, God punished them with 38 years of wandering. But even in all of that, God shows Himself to be good and just, because He perseveres with them. They suffer and die, that generation. They suffer chastisement for their sin. But the people of God continue on. The sons and daughters learn from that to trust in Him and to hope in Him. And so we ourselves, as we're being led by God, as we do the work that we're called to do in Christ, we need to remember that He is with us in all of this. And that our difficulties, well, they will come. Sometimes because of sin in the world, sometimes because sin in ourselves. But God is God even over our chastisements and is with us as He disciplines us as a father disciplines his children, as those that he loves. He is in the end their God. He is in the end our God as well. God's purposes for his people are not just difficulty and difficulty and difficulty, trouble upon trouble upon trouble, but to be a blessing to his people, to lead us to a place of safety. And this is what you see in verses 9 to 10. God leads his people to abundance. The language of rain, the word of rain, rain in abundance, O God, you shed abroad. The ideas of fruitfulness. And as we're facing drought conditions here for, you know, the umpteenth time in how many years, we're led to understand at one level just how necessary rain is. For them, for the Israelites, it was the same. It was a similar kind of condition. Rain meant fruitfulness. Rain meant crops. Rain meant refreshment. and joy and laughter. And this is what God has given us. Rain in abundance, O God, you shed abroad. You restored your inheritance as it languished. What I'm thinking that means is that God has remembered His promise to Abraham. He had promised Abraham to be his God. He promised him what his descendants would be and what all they would be given. And I wonder how much of that was remembered in the 400 years that Abraham's descendants spent in Egypt. Initially, you know, very prosperous, very blessed, but over time being forgotten, being despised, being hated, finally being persecuted by the Egyptian kings. And I wonder if they had much memory of what God had said to Abraham. Whether they did or not, though, isn't so much the case, isn't the matter. It's the fact that God remembered. And in bringing them out of Egypt, God remembered His promise, restored to the people their inheritance. The promise that He made to Abraham of a land for their own. God brings them to the promised land, remembering the promise He made to Abraham years and years before, and provides for them from His own goodness. Remember why they were chosen. Remember what Moses says in Deuteronomy. It's not because you were a great people, not because you were lovely people, but because God set His heart on you. And we've been looking through a documentary series on Sunday on our Sabbath school about the doctrines of grace, about Calvinism. One of the points that comes out from Dr. Kennedy is that we're not exactly told why we're saved, but we're certainly told why we're not. What the reasons are not for us being saved. And it's nothing to do with us. It's nothing to do with our goodness, our worth, our value, the individual gifts that we have that we can offer to God. It's simply of His mercy. And it's the same way with Abraham, the father of us in faith. There's no indication given that Abraham was a special kind of man or deserved any of this from God. God simply chose him. And it's from that goodness, from that indiscriminate mercy of God that salvation comes to us, that provision comes to us, and provision comes to the needy. And remember that our great need in the end, while food and drink are important, our great need is forgiveness. Our great need is mercy. Our great need is grace. And this God provides abundantly and completely and totally. In verses 11 to 14, we see that the Lord conquers His enemies. The Lord will not be defeated by those who would argue against Him. And again, this is a bit of a history lesson for the Israelites as they remember this, as they're walking with the ark into Jerusalem. The Lord is victorious. The Lord gives the word. He sends out His word, and it's a word of victory. And it's the women here who respond and who sing the songs. Think of Exodus 15:20. Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. Miriam sang to them, "Sing to the Lord, for He's triumphed gloriously. The horse and rider He's thrown into the sea." Think of Judges 5, Deborah's song, as she recounts how God delivered the Israelites from their enemy. Think of 1 Samuel 18:6. As David returns home from striking down Goliath, the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with songs of joy and with musical instruments. The women sang to one another as they celebrated, "Saul has struck down his thousands and David his ten thousands." When God's victories are made known, people respond with praise. We recognize that the victory is God's and it belongs to Him, that He has done it. And He has done it without us, if need be. Verse 13 is a word of rebuke to the men. I think this refers back to Reuben and to, I think, Barak's unwillingness to take the lead in the battle. "Though you men lie among the sheepfolds." This is part of Deborah's song. Some of the tribes didn't go up to fight like they should have. And so this is what Judges 5:16. "Why did you sit still among the sheepfolds to hear the whistling for the flocks? Among the clans of Reuben there were great searchings of heart." God had said, "Here is my call to you. Here is the battle. Here is the victory I will give you." And the men quailed before that. And so it was Deborah who took the lead. God will be victorious. If those who are responsible fail in their charge, God will raise up others to do that work. Because it is His work. It is His victory that we're called to see. The Almighty scatters the kings. He brings them low. And this is verse 14. Zalmon is one of the mountains by Shechem, or understood to be by Shechem. Some commentators favor that with the range of the Jebel Druz, which is to the east of Bashan. So we're talking sort of north and east of Lake Galilee in what's now called the Golan Heights. And it's a volcanic rock. It's a volcanic mountain. It's thousands of feet high. And some argue that what's being mentioned here, when the Almighty scatters kings there, let snow fall in Zalmon. The idea is when you look upon the battlefield and you see the corpses of the enemy and their weaponry lie, it's like looking at this great black volcanic mountain and seeing the snow fall there. Just covering the mountain. That great covering. That great symbol of what has fallen and what will remain. The Lord conquers His enemies and does it in spite sometimes of His people's disobedience. But because He protects His name, He will be victorious. And those who are faithful will respond with praise and will rejoice before Him. Finally, in verses 15 to 18, it's God who ascends on high. In all of this, God makes Himself known. He continues His work of redeeming His people, of glorifying Himself and His actions before His people in the sight of the world. The world looks at the church as the psalmist imagines the mountains looking at the choice of God as to where He would dwell. The mountain ranges here are thousands of feet high. Zion, where God chooses to dwell, is just a little piddly hill, just a few hundred feet high. By human reckoning, by human eyes, you wouldn't look at Zion and think of anything great. You would look off into the distance and you would see mountains 6,000 feet high, 9,000 feet high. And you say, that is where God would be. That is where the majesty rules. That is where we should honor God. It's where the Canaanites thought their gods were. Baal was the god of thunder, was the god of the mountains, and they thought this symbolized where He would be. But God takes the ideas of men, takes the expectations of men, and turns them upside down. And God chooses what's a relatively small hill as the place that He would dwell. Even as He conquers the gods and the imaginations of men who find their power in the mountain ranges, who look at the great things of the earth and think therefore great things of themselves, God looks at the small things of the earth and makes them great in His eyes, even though they remain small in their own lives and in their own eyes. Here's the presence of God now in Zion in verse 17. It's the armies of God, thousands upon thousands, twice 10,000. This is the presence of God as it's symbolized upon Mount Zion as the ark goes there. It's the presence of God, the power of God, the Lord of hosts is there. And because the ark is there, it's also symbolizing His law and His salvation being there as well. And as a generation later, Solomon would build the temple. It symbolized also the dwelling of God there in the temple. This is where God has chosen to dwell. Not in the mighty fortresses and mighty mountains that men would look at, but in a small hill that He names for His own, that didn't belong to any of the tribes, so that none of them could claim it. It belonged to God and God alone. And is it saying too much to say that we've received the same thing from Him? What Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians is true. Not many of us were mighty. Not many were noble. Not many were rich. Not many were known by the world. And God chose us the low things, the humble things, to disgrace and to humble the proud and the mighty. Because God wants this lesson made known. It's not by strength. It's not by our choosing that we are saved. It's by God's grace and by His mercy. We always come to God as those needing from Him and never being able to offer anything to Him. God is the great King over all kings, over all people. And verse 18 tells us this. God ascends on high, leading a host of captives in His train, receiving gifts among men. It's God who has gone there. God who has won the victory. He's conquered His people. He's conquered His enemies and gathered His people together. And as in ancient times, so God is described in this. The captives are His, the booty, the spoil, The nations brought into tribute, even the rebellious ones honor their conqueror with gifts of submission, gifts of gold, gifts of tribute, and acknowledge that he is greater than they are. And all come, whether by faith or whether by conquest, to honor him and to reverence him as their king, as the ascended one. That God is in his holy mountain. God is known. God is victorious. Now this last verse is used by Paul in the New Testament. And so we need to comment on this too. Paul in Ephesians 4:8 says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. The discrepancy is this, that in the Psalm, God receives, but in Paul's quotation of it, it's Christ who gives. So some would say that Paul is misquoting the Scripture. Some would say that he's using a variant text that's not to be trusted and would make arguments that therefore the Bible can't be trusted, blah, 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 blah. What's happening here really is this, that it was the pleasure of the conquering king to share his spoil with those who fought well for him. And so the idea is contained in the psalm that the captives that God has, the gifts that he receives, are the gifts also that he gives to those who are his own. God has fought the battle, but we share in the spoil. Christ suffers and dies on the cross for us, and we're the ones who receive life and salvation from him. And from that, I don't think it's too much of a step to see that verse 18, in a real sense, refers to Christ and his exaltation, Christ and his ascension, Christ sending the Holy Spirit to us to equip us for the work that he's called us to do. Not giving us what we deserve, because we haven't deserved anything from him, but giving us mercy, giving us grace, giving us peace, giving us confidence in his word that he has in fact arisen and dwells with his Father and rules over all things. Maybe it's word association here. If it is, forgive me. But let God arise. God shall arise. It makes me think of Christ being raised from the dead as well. And in that, his victory over his enemies. The freedom that he wins for his people. The care that he gives to his people, being made known finally, ultimately and completely in his victorious resurrection from the dead and his ascension into heaven. Let God arise and let his people rejoice. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that as we think on these things and the rest of this evening and days to come, that we would give you praise for your salvation, that we would acknowledge you as the one who does all things well and perfectly for your glory, that there is no God but you, that all other gods are imagination at best and false at worst, that there is no one who can help us, no one who can defend us, no one who has been with us except you, Lord God. Even in our darkest moments, you have sustained us and provided us with fight, with faith, with life, with continuance, Lord. We pray that we would continue to look to you, continue to rest in you, Lord God, and that we would understand that all of these mercies come to us, Lord Jesus, through you, because of your death on the cross, because of your being willing to obey even to the point of death and suffering the wrath of our Father. You have bought salvation for us. You have redeemed us from the dead and brought us to life. Lord, let these things be a comfort to us. Let this be an encouragement to us in the days ahead, that we would know that whatever the world may say, whatever struggles we might have, however it might seem that things are going against your kingdom, and certainly things going against your will, that you are not troubled by this. You are still victorious. You are still on high. You and your holy habitation see us and act for us and act for your name's sake. We thank you, God. We thank you. We pray that you would continue to bless us, that we might bless you in return, as we come to you in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.